everyone. I'm Pastor Steve, and I want to begin my message with a confession. I don't find it easy to pray. There, I've said it. Okay. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. I've been in full-time ministry for over 40 years. I'm senior pastor of this church, and yet I struggle with prayer. And I've read many books on prayer. I've heard many sermons on prayer. I preach many sermons on prayer. And I know that prayer is important. It's commanded in the Word of God. It's an essential part of the Christian life. But I still struggle with prayer. And I remember early in my ministry, I came across this quote about prayer, and this is from Martin Luther. And he said, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." And I read that, and I said, I don't know, what kind of world does this guy live in? You know, he can spend 3 hours in prayer? Of course, we know Martin Luther is the one who led the Reformation. So he did have a great impact, but he spent hours in prayer. And I look at my own life and I said, yeah, I prayed, but I would say I did the minimum. You know, I'd pray at the beginning of a meeting. I'd pray at the end of a meeting. I thank God for the food. But I didn't spend what I would call extended time talking with God. I spent most of my time preparing, planning, working hard, doing things. And I didn't put much emphasis in prayer because it didn't seem to be very productive. Okay? And that was a problem for me, and I imagine it's a problem for many of you as well. That deep down we wonder, does prayer really make a difference? Does it really change things? And there are a number of reasons of why we may think that. Some of us come from a scientific type of background. I have an engineering background. And we were taught that, okay, in the material world is a closed system, right? And we're saying that there's a cause and effect for everything. And so how can, you know, what we do affected by somebody's prayers? It doesn't make sense. And some of us also may come from an immigrant kind of background with a very strong work ethic. And so we rely upon ourselves. We rely upon hard work. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And that's the way that we were brought up. And of course, all of us have this in nature, that we inwardly really desire to be independent of God. We want to be in charge of our own destinies. And so all these factors may enter into the fact that we don't like to pray. We don't think it's really that important. And the good news is that I've grown in my prayer life. My view of prayer has changed slowly over time as God has shaped and molded me. Now, I don't spend 3 hours in prayer in the morning, but maybe half an hour, you know, and I'm still learning and growing in that area. And I can say I pray more now than I ever have in my whole life. And I still need to grow, but I'm praying more and liking it more, all right? And so this morning I want to share with you a very key passage that helped shape my attitude, change my attitude about prayer. And the story is found in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, which we just read. And first, we want to look at the story a little bit, understand some of the details, and we want to draw out three lessons of application that are there. Now, in the book of Exodus, you know that the Hebrew people were enslaved by the Egyptians. And God did some miraculous things to free the Jewish people out of bondage. And so that's recorded in Exodus 14. And so after the parting of the Red Sea and stuff like that, they were on their way moving from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And that's about a 20-day journey. And according to Exodus 12, there were 600,000 men in this big caravan. And if you add the women and the children, we're talking about over a million people that were in this journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. So we're talking about a huge caravan of people. And as they were traveling from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, this tribe of people, this nation of people called the Amalekites, attacked the Hebrew people. And the Amalekites, in some sense, were sort of like distant cousins of the Jewish people. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, okay? You remember Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers, okay? And so Amalek was, again, the grandson of Esau. And this tribe or nation, the Amalekites, were described as perhaps the most savage and inhumane of the Canaanite people. They were a wicked and sinful people. They rejected, certainly, the God of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses recalls what the Amalekites did. He says there in verse 17 to 18, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." And so when they use Amalek here, Amalek is long gone and dead, but he's kind of like, you know, still representative of the whole nation, okay? And so when they say, "Remember what Amalek did," he's talking about the people there. And so what they were doing in this huge caravan as they were traveling through the wilderness, they were attacking the rear, okay, of the this huge caravan. This is where a lot of the old people were. They were kind of slow and disabled, and so they were, you know, not in the forefront, they were in the back. And maybe some of the children that were there who were kind of tired and whatever. And so the Amalekites just, you know, killed many of those people in the rear part of this caravan. And in this story, we saw that there were four main characters in this passage. Certainly many of you would recognize Moses as the leader of the Jewish people. But there was also Joshua. Joshua, this is his first mention in the Bible. And he would later on become the leader of the Israel after Moses. And then it also mentions Aaron. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother. He later on became the high priest. And so he was fairly prominent. But there was an unknown person named Hur, H-U-R. And, you know, when I was growing up, you know, there was this, you know, favorite movie of mine called Ben-Hur. You know, I don't know if you ever saw it, but, you know, I don't know if they were related. I understand that this is just a fictitious story, Ben-Hur. But here in the Bible, some people think that he was Miriam's husband. You know, Miriam was the brother, Miriam was the sister of Moses. And so some people speculate that maybe this was Moses' brother-in-law, but there's no real concrete evidence. As far as we know, that we don't know anything about this person named Hur. But as the Amalekites were attacking the Hebrew people, Moses had this two-part strategy to defend themselves and fend off this attack. And so the part one, we see in verse 9, it says, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek.'" All right? So there's this idea of raising up an army to fight against Amalek. Now, you need to understand, these people were just freed out of bondage. They were used to doing things like making bricks, right? They're not trained in, you know, sword fighting and shooting arrows and all that kind of stuff. They were just slaves. They were just workers. Meanwhile, the Amalekites had a very strong army. They had a very fierce reputation. And so, if you had to choose who's going to win this battle, you would say, "Oh, definitely the Amalekites," you know, because the Hebrew people, they weren't prepared. Even though they had a large number of people, they don't know how to fight. They're not trained. They didn't have soldiers and that kind of thing. And so it would be a miracle if they were victorious. But yet Moses said, "Go and choose some people to, you know, fight for us." And I imagine Joshua would choose the biggest and the strongest and all that kind of thing, right? But there was a part two of the strategy, and that's also in verse 9. It says, "Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Okay? So Moses, Joshua would lead these soldiers. They would be fighting in the valley. Meanwhile, Moses would be up on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. And as the strategy worked itself out in verse 10 and 11, it says that Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Right? I mean, this is how the battle was fought. You know, it's either his hands up, okay, we're winning, hands down, we're losing. Right? And after a while, you know, okay, of course he wants to leave his hands up because this way we're winning. But after a while, he got kind of tired. Right? I mean, you know, in the beginning, it's kind of easy to raise your hand, but if you're there for the whole day, you're getting tired here, you know. And so they had Moses sit on a rock, and meanwhile, Aaron and Hur were on either side, and they were just holding up his arms until they finally got the victory. And in verse 13, the result: "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." Okay? So they got a tremendous, miraculous victory. So the question is, who defeated the Amalekites? Well, if you look at verse 13, it says Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. So Joshua and his army, they did the fighting. They did the, you know, they were fighting with swords. People were dying. You know, all kinds of stuff was going on. But they fought hard and they won the victory. But then you would say, no, wait a minute. It's not Joshua and his army that won it. It was Moses. It's beginning on Moses handing his arms up high, and that's when they were winning. And if his arms were down, they were losing. Right? So really, the credit should go to Moses, and we can give an assist to Aaron and Hur. But if you read the end part of this passage, God tells Moses, "I want you to write this story down." Right? I don't want people to forget about what happened in this incident. I want people, you know, like us, to read about it in the future, to understand what really happened. And so Moses wrote down it in a book. He also built an altar in verse 15, and he called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." And this is another name for the Lord. It's Yahweh Nisi, okay? And it's "The Lord is my banner." And a banner is like a flag. It's something that identifies you and unites that particular group around something. And so the Israelites were saying, you know, we're united behind the Lord. He is our leader. He is the one that we're fighting for. He is the one that provides for us. He is the one that we're following. And so I would say God is saying at the end of this passage, it's not Joshua who won the victory. It's not Moses who won the victory. It is I. I provided you with this victory. And so let's look at some lessons that from that we can apply to our lives from this story. And the first application is prayer makes a difference. Now, you need to understand, in the beginning part of Exodus, God could do anything, right? And so he just provided victory over the Egyptians. They didn't have to do anything. For instance, at the Red Sea, you know, God said, just watch what I'm going to do, right? And so they parted the Red Sea. And so God could have sent angels down to help them. He could have sent angels down to destroy all the Amalekites. But, you know, as God was sending his people from Egypt to the Promised Land, he was trying to teach them lessons. He was trying to form them as a holy nation. And so he wanted them to learn certain lessons. And so this journey was filled with a lot of teachable moments. And God allowed problems to be in their journey. I mean, before that, he kind of made it all easy. Just watch. I'll take care of everything for you. But here in the wilderness, he's saying, you're going to have a problem. There's no water, okay? Or there's no food, all right? And so how are you going to respond to this? And so in this case, they're being physically attacked by the Amalekites. Okay, how are you going to respond to this? You know, and God obviously must have given them certain instructions. And so they followed it. And they learned a very important lesson that prayer makes a difference. Now you may say to yourself, I don't see anything about prayer in this passage. Where's prayer? I don't see it. It's all dependent upon this rod, right? And so you might think, oh, we just need to find this magic rod. You know, it's kind of like the Ark of the Covenant. You know, we do. So it's a kind of a good luck charm or something, you know, that we need to do. But there is a connection to prayer. I believe it's this whole story is sort of like an object lesson about prayer. And as mentioned, it's not specifically mentioned here, but let's say, if I were to say, okay, let's pray together, what would you do? You'd begin to close your eyes, bow your head, put your hands together maybe, or something like that, and say, okay, it's time to pray. That's only one posture of prayer. In the Old Testament, there was also a posture of prayer of raising up your arms in prayer to God. Psalm 63, verse 4 says, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Okay? So in the Old Testament, certainly there was this practice of lifting up your hands in praise of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and in the New Testament, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So even in the New Testament, there was also this practice of praying with your hands up. Okay? So I believe that as the Jewish people saw these Moses' hands up and the staff of God is up high, they made the connection to prayer. And we need to make that connection as well. And certainly, God was making something, the victory that they had over the Amalekites, dependent on the height of this rod. And like from a scientific point of view, and it said, that doesn't make sense. You know, what's the connection, you know? The connection is God made the connection, all right? God says, if you do this, you'll win. If you do this, you'll lose, right? I mean, that's simply because God ordained it that way. And so I believe that God did the same thing with prayer, you see? That he says, you know, I'm going to, the way that I act will depend on whether you pray or don't pray, you see? And John Wesley expressed it this way, God will do nothing except in answer to prayer. And I remember hearing that quote, and I said, is that really true? If it's true, we better pray then, right? It's really important to pray. Because if God will do nothing except in answer to prayer, it's dependent upon my prayers, then boy, prayer is really important. It's something that really should be a priority in my life because God will act in a certain way if I pray, but he may act in a different way if I don't pray. James chapter 4 verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. You see? And so, in some sense, God put the ball in our court, so to speak, right? And we're saying, oh, we have all these needs and all these things, but we never pray, then God's just not going to do anything because you didn't pray. And because that's the way God ordained things in terms of, and this story is sort of a lesson for us. And I think for many of us, we don't like to pray because we secretly want to depend upon ourselves. Because God has blessed us with a lot of talents and abilities. We have this hard work ethic and all these things. And we'd rather depend upon ourselves than upon God. And my youngest grandchild is 2 years old. And it could be the terrible twos or the terrific twos, right? Okay, we know that. But the good thing is that he's learning how to do things for himself, all right? They're teaching him, for instance, how to eat for himself. And before that, half the food's all over the floor and everything else like that. But, you know, eventually they kind of learn and kind of get the food into their mouths. And that's a part of growing up. And it's good that they learn how to do things for themselves. But we also need to teach them that if you can't do something, you need to ask for help, right? You need to ask for help. And when I was around that age, this is like the earliest memory I have of my childhood, but I was perhaps around that age, and I wanted something on the top of a cabinet in my home. And I think it was a toy that my mother just put on the top of this cabinet, and this cabinet had glass doors, okay? And so I looked up there and said, oh, I want that thing that's up there. And I kind of opened the glass door, and I began to climb up, you know, the shelving of this cabinet to reach up there to get it. The whole thing went crashing down, broken glass, everything else like that. Somehow I wasn't cut or anything. I don't know how, why. You know, I shouldn't be here, but, you know, that's what happened. But the thing is that, you know, I said, I want this thing. I can do it by myself. I know how to climb up there, and I'll get it myself. And I couldn't, all right? And I think that's a lot of our problem sometimes, that we don't pray. We say, oh, I can handle this. I can do this. It's easy, right? And so that's a problem. And so in the Christian life, we should always be asking God for help. We should be dependent upon him. James 5 verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So the first point is prayer makes a difference. Okay? The second main point here, lesson that we learn, is prayer is hard work. All right? Now, prayer may seem kind of easy, right? Talking to God. And some of you, you know, talking is easy, right? And, you know, you're just verbalizing, conversing with God in some way. Just as lifting up a rod is kind of easy, right? So, you know, you lift up a rod, it's not a big deal. You hold it up there, right? But as we saw in the story, after a while we get tired, right? Our arms get tired, and so we kind of forget. And then we need some help, don't we? And so I think there's also an application to prayer. That prayer is fighting a spiritual battle. That prayer is hard work. And Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul talks about a person named Epaphras. And he describes them this way. He says, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. That word wrestling means laboring earnestly, struggling. The root word actually means to agonize. So Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you. So he's saying prayer is hard work. It's not so easy. It's, you know, there's a lot of distractions. Satan is trying to, you know, this is when we get all these phone calls, text messages, you know, we feel sleepy, we feel tired, all these things. You know, Satan is trying to discourage us from praying. And so sometimes it can get very hard and very difficult. And so we need some help, just as Moses needs some help to lift up his arms. And so it might be good for us to have prayer partners, for instance, people who can support us in prayer, hold us accountable in prayer. Maybe having a prayer meeting together, because it actually says, oh, we have to come together to pray. You know, so sometimes we don't pray by ourselves, but we say, oh, we have to meet these people to pray. It supports us. It encourages us to pray. Maybe we need to have because prayer is hard work, we need to have a plan. You know, because a lot of times, if we ever have some difficult thing that we have to do, we usually try to plan it all out, right? And so for many of us, we don't have a plan for prayer. Just like whenever I feel like it, kind of thing. And I know I had that kind of problem. And I said, oh yeah, so my plan was actually to pray at night. You know, so I said, I'm a night person. I think I like to pray at night at the end of the day, you know, after everything's done and whatever. And so, but sometimes there always seems to be more things to do. And so it gets later and later. And so by the time I'm ready to pray, I'm ready to fall asleep, right? And a lot of times I'll kind of skip it or do it really fast, and that kind of thing. I had to change my plan. I now pray before I even get out of bed, all right? I pray in bed. I think it's okay, you know, but I'm praying in bed, and I think about all the things I need to do, think about the different people and whatever, and I switched from night to morning, first thing. And then that's like the first thing I do in my day. And so we need to have a plan, because prayer is hard work. So I hope that you have a plan for prayer. That is, it's just not something just spontaneous or something, but if you're going to have extended time to pray, you better plan for it. And then the last point is prayer accompanies action. Prayer accompanies action. As I mentioned before, when they were coming out of Egypt, and God did all these miracles and things, the Jewish people were just observers. They were just watching God. They didn't have to do anything. But not against the Amalekites. God wanted them to fight against them, right? But he also wanted them to lift up the rod or to pray, okay? And I believe that that's sort of the new normal, all right? That, yes, God can do miracles. He can just take care. He could have just wiped out the Amalekites, right? Just like that. But he didn't do it that way. He said, I want you to go down there and fight against them. I want you to go up there on the hill with the rod. And so I think in our spiritual battles, you know, he wants us to do certain things, work, you might say. But he also wants us to pray. And so I think it's both and, not one or the other. And so Joshua and his army had to go out there and fight hand-to-hand combat. They were fighting with swords, arrows, people were getting killed, you know, all these things that were going on, they were fighting, and yet that wasn't the whole story. The whole story, Moses was also on the hill with the staff of God as well. And the victory depended upon whether his arms were up or down. And so I think in the same way, we're saying, yes, we want you to pray, but it's not just praying. We want you to work. There's action involved. There's things that God wants us to do. And so we need to be involved in doing what God tells us to do, but we also need to be praying. And so it's a, let's say, in the area of evangelism, in sharing the gospel with people, sharing the love of God with people. So we can just pray for non-Christians, right? But that's, God doesn't say that. He says, go out and make disciples, right? He talks about proclaiming the good news to people. We want to show people the love of God through our words and our actions. But if we just did that alone, you know, it would not be effective, because we also need to depend upon God to change people's hearts and lives, so that His Holy Spirit would work. So it's both and. And so, a few years ago, I had laid out a long-term goal for the church. I said, you know, I would like to see the percentage of Christians, particularly among the Chinese in the Boston area, grow from 5% to 50%, right? And a lot of people later on said, oh, that was too much. Why didn't you say 5% to 6.5 or something like that? Why 50%? You know, I mean, it's like too high. And I said, well, the reason I picked 50%, not only because it rhymes and, you know, that kind of thing, but I said, well, I look at the Koreans in America. And if you were to ask, you know, through a poll, you would probably find probably 70% of them would say they're Christian. All right, and you know, maybe they're not and whatever, all those kind of things, but you know, at least they would profess Christianity. 70%. And I said, gee, the Chinese culture and the Korean culture, they're not that different, you know, it seems. There's a lot of similarities that are there. How come they are like 70% and we're like 5%? Why? What's the difference here? And, you know, there's lots of reasons of why, and, you know, we haven't achieved 50% and all those kind of things. But maybe one of the reasons is prayer. Because if you know anything about the Korean churches, they have a big emphasis on prayer. They have these, you know, 5 o'clock in the morning prayer meeting. Maybe it's 4 o'clock, I forget, you know, but, you know, really early, they have a huge emphasis on prayer. And maybe that's why they've been more effective, and God has been working more. And maybe that's why we need to be involved in prayer as well. And so, you know, I guess I would want to see that our church would be emphasizing prayer, that each of us will be praying more. Because, you know, we're fighting a spiritual battle. We don't fight a physical battle. And I think I probably you will pray if you have problems. Okay? If you have an operation tomorrow, I think most of you will be praying. Right? There's no question about that. But do we pray for the church? Do we pray for the needs of the church? I think for a lot of us, we don't. And so we need to make that a priority of our church. That someone had said, the army of God is most often victorious when it marches forward on its knees. Okay? And so we need to pray for Pastor Ken. You know, some of you may think, oh, now he's here, we can relax, we don't have to do anything, right? And it's all up to him, right? well, you better be praying for him, you know. You may be supporting the ministry, and I'm sure he's got lots of ideas, and this is a very challenging year for him, the first year, right? And I'm sure he has lots of ideas and things, but he needs people to help. You know, we need people for music ministry. We need people for youth ministry. We have all these needs that are there, and it can't be done by one person. All right? And some of you certainly can get involved in action, but the least you could do is pray, right? Supporting the ministry in prayer. And so we need to have people who will be committing themselves to pray. We're looking for a youth director. And so, yes, there's a committee that's working hard, screening applicants and all that kind of thing, but they need wisdom. You know, they can just see the resume and all that kind of, but we need direction from God. We need to hear from what God wants us to do. In Chinatown, we're dealing with our facilities. And we bought 120 Shamit, which is a blessing. But, you know, as a former nursing home, most of the rooms are small. And we don't have enough, there's no worship, large worship space there. And so what should we do? And so we've been involved in this planned development area, and we may know from the city within the next month or so, we need people praying that the city will look favorably upon this PDA application, which allows us to build higher, which may allow us to get a developer who may pay us to build on top of us, you know, and get some revenue that way. The 249 Harrison Avenue, the main original church building, the city wants to build a school on that block. And they said, oh, this is like, we want to stay in the Chinatown area, the Quincy Upper School. And so, would you sell us your building? And obviously, these are huge decisions. You know, we've had that building since 1979. And so, do we want to sell it? And what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? And all those kind of questions that are there. And so our leaders have been wrestling with all that. And we can't give you all the details right now because, you know, all of Chinatown would know probably what's going on, you know. And so we're kind of negotiating, kind of, you know, but we need your prayers. That's what I'm saying. So the emphasis is on prayer. There's lots of needs here on this congregation. There's needs in Chinatown and whatever. And obviously your own issues, you know, whether it be health, whether it be a family, whether it be work, all these different things. You have issues that are there. And so God will do nothing except an answer to prayer, right? So what does that mean? We better be mobilized in terms of prayer. And so I guess that we want people in our congregation, all of them, to be committed to praying, not only for themselves, but praying for the church every single day. All right? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we confess to you that many of us don't understand prayer. We understand hard work. We understand planning. We understand doing things for ourselves. But we don't understand about prayer. So we pray that you would teach us, shape us, and mold us, and change our attitudes. That sometimes we think that prayer is just sort of a waste of time. But you've made it critical. You've made it as important as serving and doing things, and that you want us to do both. And so we pray that you would change the attitudes of people in our church, that we would become a church filled with people who constantly are praying, depending upon you in all that we do. We know that you can do amazing and miraculous things, and we're missing out on so many blessings because we don't pray. And so help us, Lord, to shape us and mold us to become people of prayer, so your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for the message, Pastor
Steve. This morning as we respond, let us remind ourselves that we not have pride in coming in prayer, but again, first come to God and remember it is He who is, the battle belongs to Him, and He is working through us and each of us. So let us rise. Lord, I need You.